In the last few weeks, we've had some rather dramatic changes in the political landscape that is in our world. And certainly the potential seems to be there for a great deal of instability. But in the face of such a thing, in the face of earthquakes and the instability that that brings, in the face of wars and rumours of wars, in the face even of the challenges that we have at our own personal level and the instability which often they can bring, the question is today, where is your strength? What can you rejoice in? Where is your confidence and hope in the face of such instability? Kiwis tend to have this attitude, well, she'll be right. The difficulty with that is that it doesn't really satisfy our deepest longings, if we're to be honest about it. It isn't an answer to the deep heart issues which we face. So this morning I want to take us back to a second lesson which we started last time in these two chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah 11 and 12. But before we get there, let me give you some brief review of where we've come from. Some contextual considerations for these two chapters. In the year 922 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel separated from the southern kingdom. It was one kingdom, and it started with Solomon and then Rehoboam, and they had a rebellion, and Jeroboam the first took 10 tribes and sought to be an autonomous state from the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, 180 years later, what we find with these two kingdoms is that they're at war with one another. But also that the people and the king are defiant before God. In fact, Isaiah calls them this, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord, despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. That's his opening charge in chapter 1 of Isaiah. So we find in the next five chapters that both the king and the people are rejecting God's overtures to them. God is calling them to come back in relationship with him and in relationship with one another. But they will not. In chapter 6, we find the call of Isaiah himself to a ministry that is going to bring judgment on a rebellious people, but also in it has the seeds of hope through a promised remnant which God will raise up, a remnant of faithful people. In chapters 7 through 10, we see an oscillation between threat on one hand and promise of life on the other, dependent on how people respond to the word that comes from Isaiah. Now, while we say, well, that was 8th century BC, we're now in the 2nd century, well, 21st century, really, AD, what's this old account got to do with us? Well, God does not change. And you'll notice here in Isaiah that God will hold people accountable for their attitudes and actions. And these are attitudes and actions toward him in the first place and toward one another in the second place. And God has not changed in this, and he will hold them accountable. There will be a day of righteous judgment. But you'll notice from Isaiah's whole prophecy that this is always with a view to a call to people to repent toward God and to be reconciled and to be restored in him. Always, this judgment has the purpose of repentance, reconciliation and restoration at its core. It isn't vindictive. God has it for a purpose. So by the time we come to chapter 10, we see the portrayal of mighty forest, lofty people who have raised up in pride and arrogance, but God will cut them down. In fact, in the last two verses of chapter 10, he says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one." This is rather a devastating condemnation of pride and arrogance that God will hold them accountable, as it is pictured here of a mighty forest being lopped down. But you will notice here in verse 11, chapter 11 at least, in verse 1, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." The forest will be lopped down in arrogance and pride. They will be lopped down. But God yet, even having done the judgment, will raise up a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And these roots will bear fruit unto God. In the midst of it, God provides a way. In the midst of it, God declares his answer. And it comes from the root of Jesse. Now, last time we dealt with the first half of chapter 11, which concerned the king, the character of the king, which would come from the stump of Jesse. It also concerned the outcome of the rule of this king and how it would change everything, such that by the time you get to verse 9, we see that they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, but the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We've yet to see that in its fullness. There has been a measure of that already fulfilled. The king has come. But the fullness of it is yet to be revealed. So this morning I want to look at the second half of chapter 11 and chapter 12. I want to look at the people of the king. We've seen the king and his character and the outcome of his rule. Now let's look at the people of the king and the response of those people to him. It gives us some direction and encouragement from how we should approach the king and respond. So, let's move now to verse 10 of chapter 11. "In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal or a banner," some translations have, "a signal or a banner for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Now you may have noticed as Malcolm read this passage to us that there are four times we have this little saying, "in that day." It happens in verses 10 and 11, and then again in chapter 12, verse 1, and again in chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, whenever you get a section of Scripture and you find key phrases repeated, we need to take note. What in the world is he talking about? In what day? See, he says, "in that day." Well, there is a backstory to this. So, okay, we're watching a movie and now we're going to have a flashback. Okay, so this is where we're at. I'm doing a flashback here. The prophets of God, particularly from the writing prophets, Isaiah and onward, spoke about the day of the Lord. They brought together twin themes of judgment on one hand and salvation on the other, like a coin, two faces of the same coin. It was a two-sided picture which crystallizes future expectation, the day of the Lord. It has been shortened here in our text to that day. Okay? It is referring to the day of the Lord. Isaiah has developed the theme when he identifies the pride and rebellion of the people against Yahweh as the root of their sin. By the time you get to chapters 24 to 27 of Isaiah, it now has been extended to the nations. It has cosmic, not only with Israel, but also with the nations as a whole, it has cosmic implications. The day of the Lord is the day when he will come as a warrior to destroy the enemy and to restore his remnant people. He will save a people, a portion, a remnant. And we see that in chapter 11 here in verses 11 and 16 where he talks about the remnant. And in Isaiah as a whole, this whole idea of a remnant becomes more and more prominent as we move forward. The other prophets like Amos and Joel and Malachi in particular, they knew along with Isaiah that as this day of the Lord comes about, they would only experience it. God's people would only experience it first through judgment and then through salvation. Judgment and salvation go together. So for their case, now Isaiah started his ministry in 740 BC. By 722, the northern kingdom had been taken into exile. And roughly 180 years later, the southern kingdom was taken into exile. God brought judgment to bear according to his promise. But salvation came as he called them out of exile to himself. And so we have the restoration of the people and they are returning. But while there is a fulfillment here, and a genuine fulfillment, the fuller fulfillment was yet to be seen. So Malachi and Joel prophesy about the coming Christ. And so the first coming of Christ is seen as a fulfillment of the day of the Lord. Peter picks this up in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon at Pentecost, as he quotes Joel. But Peter and Paul will go on and say there is yet a fuller fulfillment of the day of the Lord when Christ comes again. So we have a fulfillment, a genuine fulfillment, as they return from exile. We have a fuller fulfillment as Christ comes the first time. And we have a complete and utter fulfillment when Christ comes a second time. The day of the Lord is a very extensive concept. So while it appears as in that day, very small, three words here in our text, four times, the undergirding that goes with it is very intense and deep. So here, by the time we get to verse 10 of chapter 11, this is seen as the day of salvation. He's looking at it, Isaiah's looking at it, while in the fullness of his prophecy, it's judgment and salvation together. Here in verse 10, he has taken it as the day of salvation. It is the day when the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples, plural. Of him shall the nations inquire. The nations will be called out, and they will inquire of him. Has this happened? Well, in one sense it has. Have a look at John 12, for instance, in verses, 20 to 26 of John 12, And what happens? This is John 12 is the end of Jesus' public ministry before he starts ministering privately to the disciples, to the 12. In John chapter 12, what we have in verse 20 is that the Greeks decide that they are going to call and they want to speak to Jesus. So they come to the disciples and they say, "We want to speak to Jesus." The nations have come to inquire of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? "Now my hour is fulfilled. Now is the hour that he will move directly and intentionally towards the cross. Now is the hour where he will lay down his life for the nations." So we see here in Isaiah 11 and verse 10 that the nations will inquire. And there in John 12 is a particular fulfillment of it. So what do we find as we move forward into verses 11 through 16? You'll notice we've had "in that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal." Verse 11, "in that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time to recover the remnant." The remnant from among the nations. The root of Jesse will be the rallying point, and from among the nations he will call his people out. Now these nations listed here, Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the coastlands of the sea, they represent north, south, east and west. Hamath is in the north, east is Elam, and Shinar, interesting, as a side note here, Shinar, the valley of Shinar we find in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, which was known as Babylon. And Babel is marked by self-confidence, men setting their face against God to make a name for themselves. So why would Isaiah talk about and use this ancient Hebrew title of this valley? We say this represents not only a nation, but also this attitude of rebellion against God. So what you see here in verse 11 is the Lord is acting and he will gather all these people from these different nations to be a people unto him. Now it's interesting that we should notice that while the Old Testament talks about the enemies of God in terms of nations, by the time we get to the New Testament, that is not the case. We have moved on, because in the New Testament there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female, all are one in Christ, one in faith. So the enemies of God are not nations now, but are depicted as the forces of evil that are behind everything that goes on, including the work of evil men. Therefore, it is no longer appropriate to talk about the enemies of God in terms of nations. We must understand what is going on behind those scenes. Should also be aware that as the Lord has gathered these nations in verse 11, as his hand will extend it, as he will do it, do we have a fulfillment like we had with the Greeks coming to Jesus in John 12? Well, yes, we do. In Acts 2 and verses 5 through 11, what do we have? Jews from all over the place, the then known world, come and meet for Pentecost. And in Acts 2, we have the disciples by the Spirit sharing the wonders of God in the languages of all these various people. The range of nations expressed here in verse 11 of Isaiah 11 covers basically the same ground of the then-known world of the nations of Acts 2. God keeps his promises. We should have confidence in that. So we see that in this day, verses 11 through 16, he brings together both salvation and judgment. Look at verses 12 and 13. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel, gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Now, you should be aware that Ephraim is an alternative name for the northern kingdom of Israel. So wherever you see it, it's meaning the same thing. Three terms for the northern kingdom: Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. Samaria was the capital. So sometimes they would have Judah and Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the capital of Judah, and they will have Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria, because Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom. So sometimes they will refer to the capitals, sometimes they will refer to the northern kingdom of Israel, primarily because Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, made up. The tribes of Ephraim made up the majority of the largest numbers of people in the northern kingdom, just as the tribe of Judah made up the vast bulk of people in the southern kingdom. So we need to understand how that goes together. But you notice I said there was the split in the two kingdoms in 922. Here, there is a promise of reconciliation between the two kingdoms. And that certainly happened after the return from the Babylonian exile in 538. So we can look at very clear historic evidence that this is indeed happening. So we see the people reconstituted in verses 12 and 13. There is a world dominion that is going to happen in verse 14. And these lists here of Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites are long-standing enemies of Israel and Judah, of the people of God. God will have dominion. And you'll notice that verse 15, it is the Lord who does it by the waving of his hand. So as we have seen in verse 11, God extends his hand to recover a people, to draw them near. So in verse 15, God extends his hand in judgment. On one hand, there is salvation. On the other hand, there is judgment. And we have to be mindful that the two go together. And for us, as we look back on the cross of Jesus, what do we see? Judgment against sin and salvation together. Always together. And here is an Old Testament picture of it. But you will notice by the time we get to verse 16 that this is language of the Exodus. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of the people, as it was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt. So this is a second Exodus. This Old Testament language describes the gospel reality that no power can resist God's redemptive purposes. He will bring all his people into the rest of his kingly rule, into the rest of his kingdom. And what we've seen here is the Old Testament language which describes it. So this is the people of God, a redeemed people, redeemed by the hand of God, redeemed from every nation, tribe, and tongue, redeemed from the four corners of the earth. God will have a people for himself. And what is their response? Chapter 12. And you'll notice verses 1 and 4. In that day, you will say, they are the sequel of what's gone on already in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 11. Now you should be aware in the first two verses of chapter 12, this is singular and is talking about one man's song. And he says, you will say in that day, I, singular, will give thanks to the Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. There is personal ownership here. Just like Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Can I say that? Yes. Here, I will give thanks to the Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. Do you own it personally as this man will own it? But notice it doesn't stay on his own, because verses 3 through 5 are plural. With joy, you, plural, will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you, plural, will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted, sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. This is corporate. This worship now moves from this singular individual having a deep-seated commitment to the Lord, coming together to worship and to praise God. The Holy One, who was their greatest threat, who was angry against them, you see in verse 12, now, by the time you get to verse 6, dwells in the midst. Dwells in the midst of a joyous city. There is a triumph of grace here, which we should not miss. Notice this characteristic faith. I will trust. And it looks to no other for the deliverance than the God of his salvation. And I will not be afraid. What made Israel afraid? Well, it was the Assyrians. The Assyrians were a superpower. And they lived in the north and were coming down and they attacked Israel and were threatening Judah, the southern kingdom. So this has real effects on the people as they're hearing this. This isn't just a theory. This isn't just a philosophy. This is something which affects their heart and life. They know that the Assyria, the superpower, is right on their doorstep. And the numbers of people in the Northern Kingdom probably no more than the population of New Zealand at the moment. So imagine a superpower. I don't care which one you pick, but imagine a superpower threatening New Zealand militarily. How would you respond? Where would you look? Where is your confidence? For these people, Israel and Judah looked to other nations for political alliances and so forth. They turned away from God. Isaiah says, you have forsaken the God. your God, the one who redeemed you out of Egypt. You have forsaken him and turned to man's schemes. So the challenge here is that this person of chapter 12, this people of chapter 12, have come to a settled point of turning to God. So it's a matter of faith in God, not fear of man. It's a matter of God's promises, not man's schemes. Where is my confidence today? The choice that Israel had is the call for us also. So what do we do with these chapters of Isaiah? Well, from chapters 6 through 12, it gives heart to a people who are threatened and dispirited. Isaiah tells them of his experiences of God directly, starting in chapter 6. But he explains God's ways and he explains God's promises. And he gives them a sure hope if they will engage with God as he has revealed himself. These chapters constitute a great gospel analogy which exalts Christ and stimulates us to wait in faith for the day of the consummation when he comes again. So what do we take from this? Well, as God will judge the nations, including his own people, in terms of their response to him and his word, where do we look? Surely we need to look to the one who is called here the root of Jesse, the one who delighted in the fear of the Lord, the one whose close relationship with God enabled him to live and to rule effectively. We need to yield our hearts to this God, this Jehovah, this Yahweh, who will bring these things about. But for us, not in the 8th century BC, but in the 21st century AD, for us, this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost, what do we see? The Spirit has come, and we are called now to push back the effects of the fall, to be lights in a rebellious world. How do we do that? Well, only as we follow this exhortation, by making God our confidence and our hope, that we can be able to say, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let us own it and seek his face, and seek it corporately as we together seek to put into practice this humble reverence before him, but also joyous rejoicing in a God who saves. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have through the ages given testimony of yourself, of your actions, and of what you've called us to be and do. Father, we thank you that we have this testimony from the 8th century BC, which still points us to Christ. And we see that you have fulfilled it. You have kept your promises. You are keeping your promises. You will keep your promise. In the fullness of time, we will see, as you bring to consummation your plan of redemption, we pray that you would grant us humble hearts, that we would own you alone as the God of our salvation, the God of our strength, the God of our song. So as we sing again, we pray that we might acknowledge you afresh for Christ's sake. Amen.